Could grab your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're still camping out early in 1 Peter. And while you're doing that, I want to mention a couple of things. First of all, you've noticed there is food. We do have a potluck day today. Oh, joyous of Sundays. So I encourage you, even if you didn't bring food today, please plan on staying with us and we'll enjoy a meal together and enjoy each other's company. And most importantly, we'll get full. I promise we'll be out of here before the snowstorm hits. So don't worry about that. And second of all, parents, if you would accompany your children through the line today, we want to make sure that everyone is able to get food, and so we ask you to do that today as well. Let me pray for us, and then we've got some work to do today. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and worship in freedom. Lord, I just pray that you would bless our time together. And Lord, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, as you say in the book of Ephesians. Help us to understand what's behind the things that Peter says. Help us to understand what you want us to know from your word. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The word of the Lord. So, Peter has kind of taken a winding path so far. He started off by saying, I recognize, Christians, that it's not an easy movement that you've kind of come into, right? When you become a Christian, a lot of times you have kind of a target on your chest. And not only that, but it doesn't fix all your problems, right? You can still get sick. You still have crises of faith sometimes. Your family members still might be upset that you have joined this new movement of the kingdom of God. None of this goes away when you become a Christian. So how do we deal with that? How do we get through the tough times as Christians? And Peter says it's ultimately through a living hope. We understand that the person whose name is at the top of this movement, Jesus Christ, is alive, right? And so we wait for him, and we hope for him, and we understand that when he comes, our situation is going to improve by quite a bit, and it's going to stay improved. And then he goes on, and last week we talked about how he said, this is kind of the way that we need to look at ourselves in society. When you're a Christian, you understand that you're actually a citizen of a place that's not where you live. You're a citizen of heaven now, right? You belong to God, and in fact, the way that God calls us to live is never going to fit in perfectly with the physical place that we live. So we're actually to look at ourselves as immigrants or as refugees in the place that we live, in Sandy, Utah. And in fact, we're to live in that light. And then now, this week, begins kind of a 3 or 4 week section where Peter is now going to take that and say, let's talk about some specifics in our lives as Christians. Explicitly, how do we deal in cases where there is asymmetry in our relationships? Where there is some order of power, and then we are not in that order of power. And so this week, it's going to talk about us as Christians in relation to the government, right? Next week will be servants, those who happen to be in that particular situation, in relationship to their masters. And after that, it will be wives in relation to their husbands. Okay, so it should be an interesting next couple of weeks. You got to be here, right? Today, the message really isn't that opaque, right? It's not really that difficult. Peter comes right out and says it. He says, God wants you to be subject to obey the local and the national government. The emperor is supreme, right, which we'll say is the stand-in for the national government, and the governor, which we'll say is the local. Why? Well, first of all, because God said so. And it's his prerogative to say that, right? If God tells us to do something, then we do it. He's God, we're not. He understands and we're not. However, it's very rare for God to just call us to do something without giving any sort of rationale, right? And so here we actually do find a rationale in Peter as well. That rationale is because we as Christians already kind of have a tough row to hoe, right? There's already kind of unfair stereotypes and prejudices that are leveled against us just because we're different and just because we're strange, frankly, in the way that our faith calls us to act. And people don't like strange. They like predictability. They like to look at something and kind of know what they're looking at. And so when a bunch of people suddenly start saying things like, instead of destroying your enemies, you should love them, people are like, wait a minute, you'll be killed. Like, don't do that. When we say there is a transcendent morality that ought to affect the way that we live and every single urge that we have, maybe it's not a good thing to pursue all of those. Maybe in the end, some of those lead to ruin. And people say, yeah, but I like my urges. You can't tell me what to do. Judgmental. And so, we are not necessarily always viewed well as Christians. Peter recognizes it. Even 2,000 years ago, this was already going on. And that's not something that we're likely to be able to change. But he did say this. When we interact with the government, okay, when we interact, because every Christian throughout history is going to be under some sort of government. Anarchy doesn't really ever last for very long, right? There's always some sort of organizing principle that comes. How do we interact with that power dynamic as Christians? If we really do see ourselves as true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to what extent do we need to abide by the mortal laws which we find ourselves under? Okay? And Peter's argument is simply this. People are going to try and say that we're seditious. They're going to try and say that we're traitors to the state. They're going to try and say that Jesus calls us to basically ignore all the laws, and that is a very antisocial thing to do. That's a dangerous thing. You can't have people ignoring the laws. And so Christians ought to be this movement ought to be dispelled. It ought to be crushed. And that's the way it was during his time. And to a certain extent, many places in the world, that is literally the argument that's used for persecution of Christians. Now, to be fair, during Peter's day, this was likely, he lived during an interesting political time where, especially in the places that he was writing, it's what they called Asia, it's actually Turkey, there wasn't a lot of state-sponsored persecution at this point. Nero maybe had come on, there's a date range that Peter had written, Nero maybe had come on, and of course he's kind of famous for doing some persecution, but that hadn't happened yet. In fact, most of the persecution the Christians were experiencing was of the social variety. It was their friends and neighbors saying, you guys are just so strange. Stop it. Right? And so it's kind of in that context, which is actually very similar to the context that we're under. We don't have a lot of state-sponsored persecution on us, but we do have a lot of cultural and troubles, I guess, as Christians, right? And so it's in that context that he comes and says this. And the statements that Peter comes out with are admittedly a little bit vague. He says, be subject to every human institution, it says in the ESV, which we use. You could also translate that to every human being, which is even less specific, right? And then he says, this phrase, doing good. He says, governors are sent to punish those who do evil and praise to those who do good. So he says, basically, be subject to the government and do good. Those are very vague statements. So let's see if we can figure out what he means by those. What does be subject mean? It means that we are to be law-abiding citizens. This is in the context of the authority that God has placed above us, right? We ought to be law-abiding citizens. And we ought to have a reputation of being law-abiding citizens. So when people look at Christians, they should say, yeah, they're law-abiding, right? They're not a problem in terms of creating social unrest. They're not a problem in terms of disregarding laws and going into lawlessness or promoting antisocial kind of things. In fact, it's pretty clear if you read through the Bible Now, we ought to be the kind of citizen who obeys the law even when it cannot be reliably enforced, right? It's a weird little quirk about human nature where we kind of get this equilibrium where we understand that the benefits of breaking the law, which we might be inclined to do, are outweighed by the potential punishment, right? We got that equilibrium. Most people don't break the law. What happens when you know that there's not going to be a cop with a speed gun on a street? Most people go as fast as they want, right? It's really the speed trap that kind of keeps us in line, and that knowledge that we will get pulled over eventually if we, you know, test it long enough. Or to give some other examples, if you knew that the IRS was not likely to come down on you, maybe you're doing your TurboTax and it pops up with that thing at the end and it's like, your chance of getting audited is 5%. You know, and they've got the little graphic right there. How many people would be inclined to maybe fudge a little bit if they thought they could get away with it? Probably a lot. Occasionally throughout our history, order has sort of broken down spectacularly, right? April 27, 1992, there was a riot on the streets. Tell me, where were you? In LA, right? There was a riot. And one of the things that happened was it started off as kind of an ideological thing, but it quickly devolved into anarchy. And people, like normal people, middle class, mothers with children, were looting stores and going in and just taking things because there was no longer any fear of, you know, the police were overwhelmed with sort of quelling the violence. And so people took that opportunity of lawlessness to kind of give into it. We cannot be those kind of people as Christians. And just, it's not within the realm of acceptability. Even when there is no fear of the law being properly enforced, we ought to be the kind who respect the laws that are there and who can be relied upon to do what's right even if someone's not looking over our shoulders. This is the nature of our movement, right? So what does doing good mean in this context? If governors are sent, if the governmental system is sent to punish those that do evil and praise those who do good, what does this mean for us? Well, it can't mean simply following the laws, okay? Because nobody gets praised for simply following the laws. It's expected. It's taken for granted. You don't, you know, get a prize for doing what's expected. I would argue that doing good in this context means going beyond that which is expected. Not being the kind of people who look at the laws and say, okay, we're going to do the bare minimum to satisfy this, but in fact, having a heart for our community and desperately wanting to augment and come alongside and help in any way that will help our community. Anything that's good for our community, we ought to want to have a part of as Christians. We want to be aggressively pro-social. And by the way, this phrase, doing good, we also find in the next two sections. Servants and their masters, wives and their husbands. Jesus uses it in Luke 6 in relation to your enemies. He says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. It's agatho poieo. And so, it's in this context that we understand our relationship to the government is one where we respect the laws that are above us, we seek to follow those laws in a way to where they don't have to worry about us, and we cannot be credibly accused of sedition or treason or, you know, being lawless people. But we also want to be known as a people who love the place that we live, who are for it, and who do real and tangible good for our community. And there is a practical upside to approaching life this way, right? Because being a Christian, we do draw criticism on ourselves, which can't be dispelled, right? There are very moral statements that the Bible is not ambiguous on. There's clear moral statements that come out that we don't have any wiggle room on, right? And we ought to be able to come out and call sin for what it is. Now, the way that we do it certainly ought to be one of loving recognition. Right? But there are some things our society has embraced that the Bible says ought to be preached against. And so as long as that's going on, there are going to be people who hate us, and there's not much we can do about that. But we don't embrace that As Christians, we're not a people who take other people's distaste for our movement as like somehow vindication, right? We don't go out and we're like, yes, I'm so glad that like people hate us for our faith because that just means we're doing the right thing, right? That is not, and this is human nature. Some people enjoy doing that. We all know people who enjoy doing this for various movements, but this is not our goal as Christians. Our goal is to change the world. It's very hard to change the world if you kind of embrace that sort of thing. And so there are two purposes here in our following the law. The first is to save us grief, right? To at least take away some of those arguments and where we can line up with a pro-social, agenda to come alongside it and say, no, we're not the enemies of anybody. We want to support what's good in our community. And second of all, it brings glory to God. He tells us he's glorified when we follow the laws that we are under. Okay. When people come against us, Peter says specifically, we want it, the goal is for it to be obvious to anyone who knows a Christian that these accusations are ignorant and foolish. Okay. So, we are supposed to be law-abiding. Beyond that, we're supposed to be pro-social. There is an obvious question. Pastor Derek, what happens when the government is evil? Or when the government does evil things, it has evil policies? Because those of you who know anything about history can come up with some pretty concrete examples pretty quick, right? Of things where it's like, actually, there have been times where the government was working for the opposite of the public good. Okay? Granted. So what do we do with this? And in fact, I think Peter anticipates this. And he puts this into his passage here. And maybe just to throw out a concrete example. There was a time in our country where we had human slavery, right? And it was sort of a regional thing. There were African Americans in the South who were enslaved, and there was more freedom in the North. And so African Americans in the South would sometimes escape and take a trip illegally. Every part of this was illegal up to the North. And see, there was a network of people who would take them in and help provide them with directions on where they could go to next. They would provide them with lodging. They would provide them with food, with protection, with all of these sorts of things. It was called the Underground Railroad. And in fact, many of them were our brothers and sisters, were Christians. So under Peter's framework, was that some sort of sin? Right? Because they were breaking the law explicitly, and they knew it, to aid these people. I think a lot of them would say, as St. Augustine said, an unjust law is no law at all. Martin Luther King Jr. also said the same thing, right? So how do we work with all of this? Because I think most of us have a sort of understanding that, yeah, what they did was not wrong at all. And in fact, every Christian should have been involved in that. So how do we reconcile these things, okay? Well, Peter says, in the second half of our passage today, that we are to live as people who are free. Live as people who are free. And when we do that, right, live as people who are free means that we are not actually under the laws. We're free of the laws, which kind of almost contradicts what everything that it seems like he said so far. Live as people who are free, and we do not use this to justify evil. Now, here's what I think he means by that. First of all, we do not live as people who are free and say, we are not obliged to follow any human authority or any human law. Right? This would make us a thorn in the government's side. This is kind of the whole argument he's been arguing so far. We ought to obey the laws. But the second part of this is we live as people who are free, and we don't use that as an excuse then to align perfectly with everything that our culture says. We ought never, as Christians, to fully conform to the culture in order to avoid persecution, because that's also a draw, right? Throughout history, a lot of Christians have said, you know what, it would just be easier if we could just kind of give up on all of these difficult portions where the Bible comes at odds with our culture. It'd be so much easier for everybody if we just went with the culture and kind of didn't think about these other things. And that is equally as bad as saying we're not going to follow any laws and we're just going to do what we want, right? Now, we're to live free in terms of the government, but we're also to live as servants of God. That word there is doulos. Could translate it slaves of God. Now, slave is very much not free, right? What Peter's saying here is the way that we interact with every human institution in our lives is determined by a hierarchy. God's at the top, right? Whatever God requests, whatever God requires, whatever God demands, we follow God at every instance. And God tells us he wants us to follow the government, which is lesser than. What happens when the two conflict? Because it does happen sometimes. What happens when the government says, I'm going to require something that's completely the opposite of God's law? What do we do in those situations? God always takes precedence, is the answer. That's what Peter's saying. Whenever you have a question, you are free to disobey here. But we are slaves here. We're servants here. We follow God. We have examples of this in Scripture. In ancient Egypt, the Pharaoh became concerned because the Egyptians weren't having babies as fast as the Hebrew slaves, right? And so he said, we're going to embark on a little bit of eugenics here, and we're going to kill all of the baby boys in the nation to try and slow down this demographic imbalance. Because if they outnumber us by too much, they'll realize that at some point we'll have an insurrection on our hand and they'll destroy us. Okay. And so a command went out that all the Hebrew midwives were to destroy the babies as they came out if they were boys, or they were to alert the army that there were baby boys, and then the army would come in and destroy them. The problem was, none of those calls came through, okay? The army was kind of sitting on its hands, and they approached the Hebrew midwives and said, surely there's got to be some baby boys being born. What's the deal? And the midwife said, I don't know. Are these Hebrew women? They're just so fertile. You know, they just don't really have labor. The babies just pop right out, and then they disappear. They're hiding them or something. We don't know, you know? We can't do anything about it. By the time we come and get you guys, it's already too late. That was what you might call a lie, right? In fact, Moses, one of the most important figures in all of the Old Testament, was one of these babies that was saved and spirited away because of this. Why did the Hebrew midwives do this? Because it was an evil law. It was a terrible, awful, horrible law that any person ought to have resisted. So it doesn't matter that the authority said, go out and do this. They said, no, God would not approve of this. We will not do this. And in fact, the Bible commends them for that action. There was Rahab, okay? Remember Rahab, the prostitute? When God was bringing his people into the Holy Land, there was a city that they needed to take, right? And they sent a spy party to check it out beforehand to see what is the defensive situation like. And there was a woman who recognized the Israelites were the people of God. Her name was Rahab. And though she was a prostitute, she said, I am going to help you in this mission because I recognize that God is behind what is going on. And so she hid them and misled the soldiers that were looking for them. That's what you call treason against the state, right? And yet, it was the right thing to do. And later on, she was praised for that. And in fact, her genetic line is the same as Jesus' genetic line. She was brought into it because of that. And then, of course, there's the famous instance where Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who you probably know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are slave names, guys, come on, refused to bow down by official edict to a statue of the king. So we're going to do royal worship now. We're going to raise up the king and say he is as a god, and now everyone's going to have to spend some time each day coming out and bowing down and praising that, and this is a law. And they said, we will not do this. That's idolatry. It's something God feels extremely strongly about. And even though it's an official edict, even though it's a law, we will not participate. And it was a capital offense. They were actually executed. The only thing was God saved them and it didn't stick, right? A couple of examples. There are more. God's law always takes precedence. But let's be honest. The vast majority of the time is not a situation like this, right? This is not licensed to look at a law and say, I think that that's an unwise law, or I think that that law, you know, they didn't think about it very much, or, you know, I just don't like it, so I'm not going to follow it. No, it really does need to be something where you can point to the Bible and say, this is explicitly contrary to what God has laid out. Otherwise, we are called to be the kind of people who society can look at and say, they are good citizens. They follow the laws that are out there. And they even go beyond that. They love us for some reason, and they are working for the good of our community. This is who we ought to be. And Peter finishes with three statements. Four statements, but we'll roll two of them into one. He says, honor everyone, and then honor the emperor at the end, right? We'll put those together. Honor and respect everyone. Treat everyone with a certain amount of dignity. This is one of the core elements of Christian theology. We are all made in the image of God, despite our abilities and aptitudes. We're all made in the image of God, despite our skin color or our gender. We're all made in the image of God, despite our age. We're all made in the image of God, despite our moral inclinations and leanings, whether it's a person who people look at and say, that's a good person, or whether it's an evil person. Christianity says God loves all, and so we as Christians ought to love all as well. And then he calls out the brotherhood, which is what he means for the Christian community, right? It's us in here. And he says, love the brotherhood. Show special affection. Reserve special affection for our people. And then beyond that, above all, fear God. Not fear in terms of be afraid of, but fear in terms of reverence, right? Revere God. Don't revere the emperor. Don't revere anyone else, but revere God. Hold him up and say, we recognize that there's something about the Almighty that's above and beyond everything else, and it's to him alone who we owe our ultimate allegiance. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that as you are working in the lives of Sandy Ridge Church, Lord, our congregation here, that we would be able to build a strong culture based on what you've told us here. That we would recognize that by nature of our membership in the kingdom of God, your movement, Lord, that we're going to have resistance. We're going to have tough times, and it's not going to be comfortable, and it's going to be difficult. Father, I pray that we would be able to keep the end in mind, Lord. That we would be prepared to do hard things for you. Lord, help us as we look at our community to resist the urge to draw away, do our own thing. And pursue morality without any sort of constraints or complaints or persecution, Lord, because you call us to be active members in our society. Lord, I pray on the flip side that we would be called to pro-social attitudes and pro-social movements and causes, Lord. That we would have a burning desire to increase human flourishing in our city, Lord. In our state, in our nation, that we would be motivated in any way that we can to push forward the things that are good for society, Lord. Sacrifice where necessary. And in so doing, Lord, I pray that people would look at us and recognize that we love them and we care for them, and recognize that that is a good thing. Yes, to spare us and increase our capability of doing more, but Lord, more importantly, for your glory, so that when people look at us, they see that your love for them is reflected through us. And it is all for your glory that we pray, Lord. Amen.